If you have been married for longer than 24 hours, you know that marriage isn't always balmy and blissful. Amen? Okay, maybe my wife and I are just a little more real than y'all. Like, it's not always balmy and blissful. Like, the truth is, if we're honest, like, some of the things we fight about in marriage are, can we say, pretty stupid? It's typically not like the big things marriage, like, I don't remember if I've shared it with you guys before. The very first fight Jen and I ever had was over how to cook rice. We were just like, how do you measure an inch of water? What's an inch of water over top of the rice? How do you boil it? Like, that? It's a little grain. But let me tell you, the big blow up that came over such a little grain. I think we'd been married like a week. And we have this big blowout. And I think Jen had told that story once to Debbie, actually. And it was last year she told Debbie, because then she was joking with Debbie, like, the rice cooker saved our marriage. But our rice cooker broke just now, and Debbie, like, wanting to save the pastor's marriage, like, it was like 2 days later she shows up with a new rice cooker on our door. Like, you can thank Debbie that our marriage is now good again. Like, we can cook rice. But honestly, marriage can be painful sometimes, can't it? It's not always just fighting. Sometimes there's emotional and physical, mental abuses that take place in marriage. Maybe for you, the way you experience brokenness in a relationship isn't, maybe it's not your marriage. Maybe it's brokenness with a parent. Maybe you've experienced the broken relationship there, or with a child. Like, maybe you've felt the, maybe it's in, like, what should be a deep friendship, and yet you've experienced brokenness and hardship there. But I think at some point, each of us has, if you haven't thought it directly, it's maybe been at the back of your head, like, I don't think it's supposed to be like this. Like, marriage isn't supposed to hurt. Like, friendship isn't supposed to be painful. Like, do you feel that way? Like, something is wrong. Because here's the kicker. Here's what we really find out when we live this experience that we have. The more intimate the relationship, the more it actually hurts when it goes sideways. It's the ones that are the closest to us. And then, man, when that happens, don't we? This is what we do. It's like, you crushed my heart, and it's because I opened myself up to you. So in order to protect myself, what I need to stop doing is stop experiencing intimacy. Like, if I never give my heart to somebody, nobody can ever crush it, and I'm safe. But that's not how it was designed to be. Nothing satisfies us like a really good, intimate relationship. And yet, nothing is more painful in the world than a broken relationship. It wasn't supposed to be like that. Like, and you don't have to be a Christian to think that there's something wrong with the world. Everybody with two eyes, one nose, and a couple of ears can say, man, something's wrong. Like, there's a problem in our world. Now, depending on what you view as true, what people think is actually truth, whether they believe in the God of the Bible or not, people will point to different things about what's wrong with the world, but everybody would say there's something wrong. And what we will see today in our passage, and what I trust you all believe, the problem is three little letters. Sin. Sin is the great separator. You see, sin breaks every single relationship we have. Sin is the thing that separates you from those who are supposed to be closest to you. Sin is the great separator. It breaks every relationship we have. But the good news is that whatever sin separates, Christ can restore. That's what we're going to find out in our text today. Listen, sin may be the great separator, but Christ is the greater restorer. Anybody want to say amen to that? Like, what a great truth. There is nothing, no relationship so broken that Jesus himself cannot restore it. So what we're going to see from our text, we're going to answer three questions. We're going to ask three questions of our text, and we're going to answer them. Really, we're pressed to ask our text, how are things supposed to be? What went wrong? And what's the solution? So that's going to guide our time together. How are things supposed to be? What went wrong? And what's the solution? Let's start with how are things supposed to be? Listen, God's design was relational harmony. It was relational harmony. And there were three primary relationships that really feed every other relationship in this world that we can take a look at that we see actually in Genesis chapter 2. We see mankind's relationship with God. We see mankind's relationship with the world and mankind's relationship with one another. Like every other relationship would fall under one of those three umbrellas. Anyone you can kind of fits into one of those. And God designed them all in Genesis chapter 2. And the first one is man's relationship with God was designed to be defined by mutual affection. By mutual affection. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust, of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now jump down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Go just that far. So the Babylonians, they have a creation myth of their own, how everything was created. And in their creation myth, they look to the god Marduk. And actually, Marduk, when he created humanity, it's actually pretty gory and graphic, and like a goddess was like sliced in half, and half of her was used to create the universe, and the other half was then used to make the world, and then the blood that dripped was used to create man. Like it's gory, but like the question, like why did Marduk create everything that exists? The Babylonians answer it this way in their sacred text. Marduk says, yes, I will create man, and upon him will be the services of the gods, so that the gods may be at rest. Listen, Marduk, the Babylonian creation myth says that, okay, there was a god who created everything that exists, but he actually created you just to be a slave, so that he can be comfortable. Like everything he does is so that the gods may be served and mankind can do it. They're the servile function. That's all they're there for, to make the gods comfortable and happy. But look, what did we just read out of Genesis chapter 2? God created mankind, and the first thing he did was he created flesh and bone out of the dust, and then God breathed life into mankind. And that wasn't enough. He didn't just give mankind life. After that, God made to spring up from the garden every good tree that was good for food and that was pleasant to the sight. And then God took the man and put him in that garden. And man was to work it. The picture you get of the God of the Bible is so different than every other creation. Like, you can look at almost any other creation story. People are to serve the gods. People are to serve the gods. The only function is to serve the gods. Here you have the God who created serving the man. Like, God created you. God created mankind so that he could display his affection and his divine grace and his mercy and his provision. He didn't create you just to be a servant, but a friend. Mankind was created not to serve God, but to fellowship with God and to experience intimacy with God. And you see that as it goes later on into Genesis chapter 3, and it says that God would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. They got to experience God face to face and see his glory and his presence in a way that you and I can't imagine until we step across heaven's threshold. Got to talk with the divine creator. Like, what filled their conversations? I can't even imagine. What do you say when God's right before you? Here's what we see. Mankind, then, was to steward God's creation. God said, I'm going to serve you and meet your needs and take care of you and provide everything you could ever need. And in return, would you just take care of it for me? Like, tend it. Make it fruitful and multiply. And let's see this earth bear the full glory that I created it to bear as it reflects my glory. There was a mutual affection. It's like, and this is what Scripture shows us all throughout the pages, a father and son, a loving father who tenderly provides for his children, and the children reflect their love through obedience. There was intimacy. Here's what we see. This is how God created our relationship to be with him. I'm going too long on this point, but it matters. God is the divine initiator. We are the faithful responder. God is the one who has prerogative to create, to dictate, to set the bounds of relationship. Like, if he's the one who created it, he's the one who knows how it functions. And he just says, do things this way, because that's how it was designed to be. I don't think my heart can go back into the Ford analogy I used last week. Y'all just have to listen to last week's sermon. Like, it's too hurt by Fords, but like, using something in the way it was not intended to be used leads to brokenness, doesn't it? God is the initiator. We are the faithful responder. Lord, how did you create it to be? Let me do that. Lord, how did you create it to be? Let me do that. But God is the one with prerogative and initiative. Y'all with me? He reveals himself to mankind. He initiates the relationship, and then we are depicted as those who respond to his initiation. And we live obediently within the divine created order. Listen, and when we do that, man doesn't become some servile function, lowly nothing. But we actually intimately engage with the Creator. We serve as his vice regents. Authoritative over creation. So the three relationships that God created, the first one was man's relationship with himself. The second one was man's relationship with everything else in creation. So God says, I am authoritative as the creator. Do things as I've designed them to be, and you'll find that every need of yours is met. But you are to have authority over what I created. You see how the authority flows downhill. God is authoritative. He vests in you and me some authority, but that authority is according to his design to have authority over his creation. Like, if you look back at Genesis chapter 2 in verse 15, you find man. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Listen, Eden wasn't created as some vacation destination. I hate to break it to y'all, but work is not a result of the fall. And some of y'all are like, I don't know, maybe you need to spend a day at my workplace. I'm pretty sure it's the result of sin. Listen, we were created to work. Like, work isn't because of sin and separation. Like, God designed us to move and to tend and to steward and to actually keep his creation for him. You were designed to relate to creation in a way that you tend it and work it. You were designed to have a function and a duty and a role and to do something, to carry it out according to his plan. But you were designed with a charge. And when we work, we actually reflect the work that you do. Whether you stock shelves at a store, or whether you do engineering work in an office, or whether you teach in a school, or whether you keep a home, the work that you do actually has glory in it because it reflects the divine original worker who worked 6 days to create. Like, your work reflects his divinity and his glory. And the relationship between mankind was beautiful at the outset. As we steward God's creation, it would meet our needs. There was a divine symbiosis in there. Symbiosis? however you want to say it. Symbiotic. Right? And then we see man's relationship with mankind. So man's relationship with creation was designed to be defined by joyful stewardship. And then man's relationship with one another was designed to be defined by intimate unity. Look back, chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. So the Lord God, so originally Adam was by himself as a human. For how long? I don't know. How long would it take to name every animal that exists in earth? So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Look, what you see is a picture of intimacy. Like, what does Scripture say about marriage? That the two shall become what? One flesh. Like the marriage that you enjoy now is intended to reflect the reality of the intimacy and the interconnectedness from Genesis chapter 2. Like you are so united, it's as if you're one. Why? Because, man, Eve was Adam's own flesh. Like how should you... Husbands, how should you lead and steward your wife and the relationship and marriage you have as if she is actually your own flesh? Why? Because Genesis chapter 2. In God's creative goodness, he made this third relationship. And that first relationship was a marriage. It was a husband and a wife. And there was perfect, unified, blissful intimacy. I'm convinced the rice came pre-cooked into Eden. Because nothing was separating husband from wife. Look, Adam and Eve were incredibly exposed to one another, weren't they? Like there was nothing that hid them from one another. Yet, with how incredibly exposed they were, there was also incredible and unmatched acceptance and intimacy. Like, when you feel exposed to somebody, don't you? I'm not talking physically, I'm talking emotionally and mentally, your personality, who you are in your deep core. When you expose that to people, your hurts and your fears, don't you get nervous? Because all of a sudden somebody can weaponize that against me. When we expose ourselves, what we're longing for is this intimate, radical acceptance. Like, this is really who I am. Would you accept me and draw me near? That's what they had. And listen, we were designed for the sexual and the emotional intimacy of marriage, but we can also extrapolate out of this that that's not the only intimate relationship we were designed for. Now, sexual and emotional intimacy that come with marriage, that's unique to that one marriage. But we were designed to experience the intimacy of fatherhood and of motherhood. Like, there's intimacy in that as well, isn't there? We were designed to experience intimacy in friendships. Like, not the same intimacy of a marriage, but we were designed to find intimacy even in friendship. That I can expose who I am in my deep core and receive acceptance, and you would do the same, and we can mutually upbuild and encourage and equip and love one another as God designed at the first. Why is it that in order to create the second human, God took from the first one? Man, so that we might be able to look at anybody in this world and recognize, man, we're all kin. Like, we all have the same parents. We're meant to have the intimacy and the fellowship and the relationship of family. But something went wrong, didn't it? So we see in Genesis chapter 2 these three primary relationships, and the divine created order is God is authoritative. We are his vice regents is the term. We get in his authority. We can go forward and have authority over creation, and creation is to respond to us. We are to respond to God, right? Like, do you guys see how this is designed to function? But something went wrong. That's Genesis chapter 3. We read it this morning. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in Genesis chapter 3, it's like almost this scene cut, and you're like, what happened? And it says, now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord got. Like, okay, wait a minute. All of a sudden, this serpent comes into the picture, and it's clear from the outset that this serpent isn't just a serpent. There's something else going on. It describes him as crafty. Like, the word that's used for that, crafty, implies skillful in deceit. It implies secretive, to be very cunning. And so it's obvious from the description of this snake that it's more than just a snake. And so, who or what is the snake? Now listen, there's lots of stuff implied in here, but we actually see a clear answer in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and it says, the serpent is Satan, whose literal name means adversary. Like, he's the opposer. The opposer of who? Yes. The opposer of God? Yes. The opposer of mankind? Yes. The opposer of good? Yes. The opposer of order? Yes. The adversary? Like, he is the adversary to everything that God created because it bears God's image. Ultimately, he's opposed and the adversary of God. And so if God created something to work a certain way, he wants to disrupt that. If God designed something to bear his image, he wants to mar that image wherever he finds it because he is the adversary. So we learn that into Eden comes this adversary. And now listen. Listen, if you wanted to drive a wedge between me and Jen, like if you walked up to me and you're like, hey, your wife's a liar and a dirtbag. Like, okay, you're not going to walk away with success, just probably a bloody lip, right? Like, you're not going to drive the wedge in if you go right after my wife and begin attacking her. Like, whose side am I going to take? Like, I'm taking my wife's side. Like, you can't go straight at the heart of the relationship. It's not going to work. Because of the relational depth and intimacy and love that her and I share. And you and I don't share the same intimacy. So, if you were going to bust up and break up a relationship, how do you do? Like, Satan recognized that for Adam and Eve, if he wanted to disrupt the relationship they had with God, if he really wanted to oppose God and blow up everything in his creation, he couldn't just go right at God. They had walked and talked with God in the garden. They had intimacy with the Lord. So what's he going to do? First, you have to sow doubt. Sow doubt. Listen, let me show you three ways that Satan disrupted, that Satan and sin, let's put those two together. Let me show you the three ways that sin and Satan disrupted that first relationship, and you'll see it's the same thing that Satan and sin use to disrupt every relationship in your life. First, look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God had made. I'm sorry, the Lord God had made. That matters. You'll see why in a minute. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? Anybody know? Is that what God said in Genesis chapter 2? You can't eat of any tree. Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. What does Satan do? The first thing he does is he twists truth. Twists truth. Now, listen, if he had come with some outright, outlandish lie out of left field that Eve could have spotted, she could have swatted, stomped the head, and walked away from the serpent, right? But the most diabolical lies are mostly truth with just a twist. They're just true enough to be believable, or to cause you to question the truth. The most believable lies drip with truth, but they fail on one point. Listen, and the moment we start to cloud God's word, the moment you start to cloud it, that's the moment you take the first step towards separation from Him. That's it. Like, every church that has given up believing that the Bible is God's word, every church that has stepped away from preaching the gospel of Jesus, every church that has ever stepped away from declaring sin to be sin, you want to know what their first step is? The very first one, every single time, never fails. Well, maybe some of the Bible is true. Some of it's God spoken, but there's parts that just, man, that's just man-centered. It is to twist truth. Y'all, but we do it. Let me give you a couple examples. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Y'all ever met a little 5'2", 110-pound scrawny kid? I'm going to play football. Are you, you sure? I can do all things through God. What's the context? We give up the context in order to make the truth fit what we want it to fit. That's a twisting of God's word. Y'all with me? How about another one? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find it. Knock and it will be opened. Y'all, how many prosperity preachers have you heard like, just ask and it will be yours. Just send in your gift. Pay for the handkerchief. I've prayed over it. The blessing's coming. You can have it. It's a twisting. Does God's word say, ask and you will be answered, knock and it will be opened, seek and you will find? Does it say that? The answer is yes, but when we twist it, all we got to do is twist it. All of a sudden, we've taken the first step on the path from separation from Him. How about this one? Judge not so that you don't get judged. Y'all heard that one? You can't judge me. The Bible says don't judge me. And all of a sudden, we can't call sin, sin. Because who am I to judge another? That's my truth, not your truth. Don't judge my truth. You see how slippery the slope is? The first step is always, listen, our first step away from God will always be to cloud what He has made clear. Second thing. So the first step, the first thing that serpent done is twists truth. Look at Genesis 3, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The second thing that sin and Satan will do to disrupt your relationships are to introduce distrust. This is what the serpent was saying. Look, God doesn't love you. He loves himself. Like, He's not actually out for your good. He's actually scared of you, because if you eat from that tree, you're going to be like Him, and He knows you'll oppose Him, you'll have His authority, and then you're a threat. God doesn't love you. He's scared of you. And then Eve can look, and why wouldn't He? Well, okay, it is called the tree. Okay, maybe. Does He not have my best interest at heart? And all of a sudden we start to think, who has my best interest at heart? I do. I know what I need. I know what's good for me. Like, why would God withhold something so good? Maybe He doesn't have my best. It was making me think this week of, y'all ever seen the movie The Hunt for Red October? The old Sean Connery flick? Right? Like, okay, in The Hunt for Red October, the movie doesn't bring it out the same way the book does, but why does Captain Ramus defect? In the movie, it gives one line. It brings up just his wife very briefly. But in communist Russia, in the book, you would see that his wife was desperately sick. She had an infected appendix. She needed an appendectomy. And so she was rushed to the hospital for surgery. She was ready to rupture. And the surgeon that was supposed to operate on her was drunk. And so before he got in there and before he could actually do his job, she ruptured and she died. But The surgeon was the son of one of the Communist Party leaders, and so he went on still doing surgery. And all of a sudden, Marco Ramos starts to realize, I don't think the party has my best interest at heart. But I do, so maybe I can defect. Y'all want to know what the second step away from God is? Defection. I don't think God has my best at heart. So I need to. If he's not looking out for me, then I need to look out for me. Listen, look. Sin and Satan turned to Eve and said, look at what God forbids you to have. That tree, why would he forbid it? He took her eyes off of everything God had provided. How is the garden described? You get this tree and that fruit, and I've given you all of the rain, and I've made the dirt and the soil to be perfect for bringing everything up. I've given you everything you need. I've breathed life into your soul. I've only held one thing back. I've given you everything else. Sin will take your eyes off of everything, every blessing God has given you, and turn your attention to the one thing he has withheld. And your heart's going to say, but I want that thing. And lastly, sin and Satan will redirect your affection. Look at verse 6, chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for, I'm going to put her food, that it was a delight to her eyes, that the tree was desired to make her wise, she took and ate. Listen, by this time her eyes were so far off the divine initiator. Where did her eyes redirect? Inward. Like, the last step down that path of separation from God is your affection goes from God to you. And all of a sudden, I become the center of my universe. I'm the center of my world. I'm the star of my movie. Let's make it all about me. We withhold that affection from God and we give it to ourselves. Listen, don't miss what happened in these first 7 verses. Do you see how every relationship that God created was all of a sudden flipped upside down? God is the divine initiator and the ruler. We are his vice regents and creation. We're to have authority over that. Eve, instead, and Adam, just momentarily after, gave creation the authority, submitted themselves to the creation, and said, God, you submit to me. Everything got flipped totally upside down. And in a moment, every relationship in the world was broken. Listen, sin disrupts every relationship God designed us to have. And look, what do? When our sin gets found out, the first thing we do when we sin, the first thing we do when we commit a wrong is we try and hide, don't we? Like, I need to hide my sin. I need to hide myself. I need to make sure nobody finds out what I've just done. Like, anytime you tell that little white lie, anytime you misstep or you know you've done a wrong, your first thing to do is to try and hide yourself or your sin. Right? We paper over it so we can walk into church. We can walk in all prim and proper, looking our best, looking really good, knowing what lurks underneath because we're just hiding, aren't we? We're really good at putting on the disguise. That's just what they did. If you look back in chapter 3, in verse 7, the first thing they do is they sew fig leaves together. They say, I can no longer be exposed. Listen, nothing changed in the Garden of Eden. They were still the only two humans, and yet, all of a sudden, they felt exposed and they felt shame. I'm not accepted because I've done wrong. That was it, shame. And so they hid. And then God comes, he enters back into creation, steps back into the garden. Adam, where are you? And what does Adam do? When he knew he couldn't hide his sin, he hid himself. And in verse 8 it says, Adam hid from God. I was afraid because I was naked. This is what Adam's saying. I was afraid because I knew I was exposed. I couldn't hide my sin from you, so I hid myself from you. Listen, one of my friends says this, time and truth walk hand in hand. Reality is, over time, the truth will always come out. You may think you've hidden your sin well now, but there's going to come a time when your sin comes to light, whether it's this side of eternity or the other side. We cannot hide our sin. So what do we do when we recognize we can no longer hide our sin? We blame shift. What's Adam's response? Go back to the text. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Verse 11, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Verse 12, go to the man said, "The woman that you gave to be with me." What does Adam do? God, really, this is all your fault. Like, I wouldn't have done this if you wouldn't have given her to me. Like, this is you. He blames you. Shifts. God, if you would have just met my need here, if you would have just given me this thing, I wouldn't be sinning right now. Y'all ever felt that one? Or maybe God, it's not, okay, maybe it's not your fault, but it's so-and-so's fault. If they didn't treat me that way, I wouldn't lash out and cuss them out. Lord, if my spouse would just do what I asked them to, I'm tired of picking up socks. If they just pick up the dang socks, I wouldn't blow up. God, I wouldn't shirk my duties at work and paper over it and make it look like I did what I was supposed to if they were just, they just demand too much. It's their fault. We blame shift, don't we? Like Adam blamed God, then he blamed his wife, and then Eve turns and she blames who? Really, God, it's the serpent. Why would you even put that serpent in this garden? We blame shift. You want further evidence of the brokenness of the relationship with God that took place? Here's the evidence. Look, if you were to start at chapter 2. Here, let's go there. Chapter 2. Verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work. Now, that word God is Elohim. Elohim is the name that was given to God. It's what we would say is his generic name, but it points to the mighty, powerful God of creation. Like it's that that God up there. Like it implies his power and his transcendence and his creative might. Right? Like that's the name given to him there. But then if you go just a little bit farther, go to verse 5. No, I'm sorry, go even to verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God. Okay, why does that make a difference? Okay, up until that point, it was God, Elohim, the mighty creator. But then you introduce Lord. That was literally, you see, it's all capital letters. Some of them are small. That's Yahweh. Now his name is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Why does that matter? Yahweh was the intimate, personal, covenant-making, grace-filled God. So now what you have is the intimate, personal, covenant-making, relationship-building God of all creation married together, Yahweh Elohim. From chapter 2 till chapter 4, you see God referred to by this personal, intimate, relational name, except for one section. The start of chapter 3, when Eve intentionally leaves off Yahweh because she needed to distance herself from the personal God if she was going to step into sin. Now it's just Elohim, the mighty creator, not the personal God. the mighty creator, not the promise-making, promise-keeping, covenant, near-to-me God, Elohim. After that, it goes back to Yahweh Elohim, but it's missing. Why? Because every time you take a step into sin, it requires you to take a step away from the personal God. So what's our hope? What is the solution to our separation? All right, I'm going to go through this kind of quickly. In 2025, our reaction is naturally to think, okay, why does Adam and Eve's sin matter to me? Like, why is that? Like, we would acknowledge, like, okay, their sin counts against us. We have inherited their sin nature. Why is it that Adam's sin is counted against me? Isn't that mean? Isn't that wrong? Like, I don't... Okay, it comes from this idea that Adam is known, or as our federal head. Let me explain that to you. So everybody knows the date December 7th of 1941. That was what? Pearl Harbor. That was the day that we were bombed by the Imperial Army at Pearl Harbor, and our military on the Pacific over there, it was just decimated. Decimated. Unprovoked attack, right? What about what happened on December 8th of 1941? Do you know that date? That's the day President Roosevelt went before Congress. He gave a 4-minute speech, and all of Congress voted to declare that we were in a state of war with Japan. Like, he gave a 4-minute speech, then they take the vote. Every single House representative and senator was present, and everybody voted in unison. There was one dissenting vote that said no. Every other voice said yes. And in that moment, December 8th of 1941, every American was now at war with the Japanese. Listen, this is going to sound weird. Every eighth grader was now at war with the Japanese. Now, hang on. How are our eighth graders at war with Japan? There was no eighth graders that voted in that room to go to war, were there? No, but the federal government said now all of America, and that means every single American is now at war with the Japanese people. Y'all with me on this? Our federal head said we are at war. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam was our representative before God as the only human that existed. He was our federal head, and when he declared war on God, it was as if the entire human race was now separated and at war with the divine creator. Our federal head declared war. Okay. So the relationship that was broken, that Adam caused, and if we're honest, we continue that broken relationship, it needs help. So where does that help come from? The answer actually is right here in our text. Look at verse 14. So God addresses Adam, then he addresses Eve, and then he addresses the serpent, and then he curses the serpent. And in issuing this curse, this is what he says. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Go just that far. Okay. Let me get back in. I'm sorry, go to verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I meant to put verse 15 in there. So, the word offspring for the woman, that's actually written in the singular, not the plural. Like, we read that and we think, okay, that mankind will be at war with Satan. Okay, sure. But actually, this verse is pointing towards one. It's a singular. One offspring of Eve, one of her descendants, will one day come and will be at war and have enmity with the offspring of Satan. Who are offspring of Satan? We can say it's all his demonic forces that rebelled in heaven against God with him and were cast into hell. It's all of them that he leads. And listen, offspring were typically known by their father. Once we get in our reading plan to the begats, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so is the offspring of so-and-so, so-and-so, right? Like, it sometimes it's tough to get through if we can acknowledge that. It's always the Son of the Father, the Son of the Father, the Son of the Father. But here you have the Son of a woman. This is what you see in verse 15. There is going to be one offspring born to a woman only who has no earthly father, and he will be at war with the serpent and his offspring. And then what do you see thousands of years later? Born to one woman with no earthly father comes this man, and he spends 3 years doing war, casting out demons, overcoming the demonic forces that were present, doing battle and having enmity with the offspring of the enemy. And then finally, at the last, the serpent comes back and he says, I think I can win the fight. And what happens? He convinces this group of Jewish rabbis, put him on a cross and kill him, because then victory is mine and I'll win the fight. And they go and they put him on a cross, and the snake, the serpent, says, I've won. And Jesus says, yeah, you've struck my foot and your poisonous blow is delivered. And he died on the cross, but in the meantime, he crushed the serpent's head. And sin has been defeated. Y'all see? He's going to stomp on the head of the snake and crush the snake's head. At the same time, the snake is going to lash out and kill that son. It was a prophecy of what happened on the cross of Christ, when Satan did kill the Son of God, yet the Son of God defeated Satan for all of eternity. I love how Tim Keller put it. I'm going to paraphrase what Tim Keller said. Tim Keller, in talking about this in Matthew chapter 26, he said, look, in Genesis chapter 3, there was a man in the garden faced with a choice. Will he obey the Lord or run from him? And he ran from the Lord. And forever our relationship with God has now been broken. What we needed was Matthew chapter 26, another man in a garden. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had already been betrayed. His betrayers were coming, but they had not yet come. And he had the choice in that moment in that garden. Will I obey the plan of my Father, or will I flee? He could have run from the garden, but he chose obedience and followed the Father. And just as Adam's disobedience counts for you and I, what we needed was a new federal head, and what we have is a new federal head in Christ Jesus. His obedience counts for you. Listen, let me close with this, because we're going kind of long. If you think Christianity is just about another set of facts to follow, then you've got it all wrong. Listen, does truth matter? The answer is yes, truth matters. Like, to understand that this is true and believable and right, like, that matters. But Christianity is not just a set of facts. It cannot only be here. It is never, yes, Jesus is Lord, I believe it's true. It cannot stop there. James tells us, listen, even the demons believe, and they do what? They shudder. They have all the facts and they're afraid. Christianity has never been about facts. It has been about relationship. From the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane, everything that has happened in between is about relationship. God created you to relate to Him, to experience His divine affection, and to return that affection with obedience. He created you for it. And it was broken there, and it remains broken until the moment the relationship is restored. Christianity is not just facts. It must be something that moves into the realm of relationship. And listen, until that first relationship you were created for is made right, every other relationship in your life will remain broken. What we need is a restoration of that very first relationship. Jesus didn't die so you could know something about God. He died to invite you into an experiential knowledge of who God is, to experience God. Listen, I can tell you that Hudson is 5'1". I can tell you that Hudson has a smile and a laugh that lights up a room. I can tell you that Hudson loves video games and that he's a phenomenal reader well beyond his age. Like, I can tell you all these things about Hudson, but now all of you have facts. That doesn't automatically mean you have a relationship with Hudson. It's not until you experience his smile and until his laugh makes you laugh. It's not until you feel his hugs, which are amazing. It's not until you experience him that you have a relationship. Until you look at your life, you say, God, I want to know you in a way that goes into a relationship. That you actually have salvation, restoration, soul feeding salvation. When you look at your life, do you see God's provisional hand? Have you experienced his provision of salvation? Do you look at yesterday and say, man, God, you showed up. I got to experience you in that way. Thank you. Until you experience his compassion when you're hurting, until you experience his grace that can overcome, until you experience his mercy of salvation, until you experience God, you don't have what Jesus died for. He died to bring you near. All right, so what's the application? We look around in this world and we see things are not the way they were meant to be, don't we? It's because the divine order of relationship has been disrupted with Adam as the federal head. What we need is a new federal head in Christ. What you need is a renewed relationship, not a new set of facts. And then what you need is for that renewed relationship to have its working power in every other relationship you experience. God, this relationship over here is yours. How would you have me inhabit it? What does your word say about how I should live in this way? Not giving ourselves over to the creation, but giving ourselves over to the Creator and stewarding his creation as he has called us to do. Y'all with me? Let's be part, as Mercy Hill, of restored relationship in this community. Let's show people what it looks like when human relationships are restored one to another, and let's show them ultimately what it looks like when man's relationship with God is restored. Let's pray.